The Apostle Paul has labored in his Colossian letter to impress upon his readers the sufficiency and perfection of Christ and the completion of those who have received Christ by faith and walk in Christ. If Christ is the fullness of God and the perfect Savior of sinners, then it follows that additives to such perfection would produce not improvement, but imperfection. In our passage for this morning, we come to a section of this letter where Paul specifies some of the actual additives that were arising in the Colossian church and luring some of its members away from Christ and away from their perfection in Him. In verses 16 to 18, Paul mentions a sampling of these additives to Christ that all believers should resist and refuse. This is part of God's Word, not because the problem was simply in the one church in Colossae some 2,000 years ago, but this is something that we need to be on guard against in the church, in every place and in every age. And we'll see how and why this is so as we consider these matters. But these are additives to Christ. Anything, whether it's the old Jewish ceremonialism or secular philosophy or entertainment or making an idol out of work or even family, anything that we practically, if not theoretically, seek to add to Christ and demand that we be able to have and maintain, even if Christ Himself is saying, give it up. Anything that we seek to add to Christ does not improve us or our walk with Christ, but impedes both. The first thing that Paul tells his readers to refuse is this so-called ministry and service of self-appointed judges. Let no one act as your judge, he says. Now, this is not to say that we don't assess things, which we do. We're all profilers. That's just part of life. And it's silly and ignorant to pretend that we don't profile people and situations. It's how we are meant to live. We are given eyes to see and minds to think and reflect upon things. And the ability to, by memory of past experience, build up a sense of judgment that allows us to navigate through the vicissitudes of life. This isn't talking about that kind of judgment that we all apply when, for example, we drive a car and have to judge a situation and decide whether it calls for applying the gas pedal a bit more and speeding up or putting on the brake. This isn't talking about something like that. It's talking about specifically ones who would capture us. We who have Christ as our perfect prophet who reveals to us God's will and have His Holy Spirit dwelling in us who perfectly convicts us of sin and His Word, which is inspired by Him and infallible and sufficient to make us wise unto salvation, not only attaining a justified state, but growing in sanctification in Christ's likeness. We who have all of that don't need these petty judges in our lives. And while the Bible does say that there is wisdom in the company of many counselors, it's saying that with the understanding and the qualification that these be godly and loving counselors and not just a number of voices crying out telling us what to do. Paul makes it clear that he's not talking about godly counsel here or even the exercise of ecclesiastical authority in bringing a discipline to bear in the church, for example. He's not talking about that. He's not saying nobody's your judge, just do what you want to do. But he is saying that there is a propensity for every church to spawn a number of self-appointed individuals who fancy themselves necessary correctors and instructors in the finer points of diet and all sorts of other things. This isn't to say, then, that the believer lives an unruly and a lawless life, for we have a perfect judge, a perfect prophet, priest, and king, and a perfect word to guide us. And because we're new creatures in Christ, we love these aspects in our lives, these things in our lives, the guidance of the Lord through His Word and by His Spirit, and empowering us and stimulating the new nature in us to hunger and thirst for the truth and to know it and do it. This isn't to say that we are lawless or unruly, proclaiming that Christ has liberated us from doing right. He never does that. What it is to say is that there'll always be those who have a tendency to be censorious towards others, censoring others because of how they are acting and what they're doing, making rules and regulations and imputing sin where there is no sin, exalting things that are indifferent, such as what you eat, when you eat, and things like that, and clothing and so forth, that exalting that to some kind of position where it becomes an absolute right or wrong. Don't wear a white shirt. You're boasting in purity, and we know you're not impure. That sort of thing. Or do wear a white shirt. It's the only chance you have of appearing respectable in the world. Have we ever experienced people like that? Or find ourselves thinking, what is God's will for my life today? Should I wear the blue shirt or the green shirt? And the welfare of heaven and earth must depend upon it, because perhaps God is going to tell somebody to go up and talk to the person in the blue shirt, and he'll tell you about eternal life. And if I get the green shirt instead, that all will come to naught. It's a kind of insanity, isn't it? But this is what Paul's telling us to cast off. Those who have a tendency to censure others and try to assert a superiority over others that runs counter to their being the loving servants that Christ truly calls and enables His people to be. You know, the thing about being a godly Christian is that we're sin reducers, not sin magnifiers. Love covers a multitude of sins. And we can afford to do that because Christ has paid for the sin. So we don't have to magnify them and multiply them and say, see here what you're doing. Especially when one sins in wretchedness instead of hard and high-handed wickedness. We all sin unintentionally all the time. But is it a godly thing to run around saying, I see you're sinning there, brother, in that way, speaking that careless way, or not being quick to help somebody pick up their burden? You say, well, what's wrong with being encouraged to love and good works? But that's not encouraging, because this person would have been much better to encourage by his own example. Let him pick up the burden instead of telling you to do it. You see? There are those who will tell their brethren what clothes to wear, what food to eat, what to drink, what not to drink, all sorts of petty and external things. Their stock in trade consists in the construction and accumulation of petty rules and regulations of outer public behavior. And it could all seem so godly. Appear godly, at least. But is it actually godly? How did Jesus dress? What did He eat? He ate a lot more freely than most might imagine, because in one of the ways He was charged, He was regarded to be a gluttonous man and a winebibber. Whether that was exaggerated or based in reality, we can't be absolutely certain. But this is the point of this. We don't need to go back and ask the question, and what are these Jewish regulations specifically? We need to get a grasp of at least what they're saying in verses 16 and following. But none of us here has a problem with these shadows of the law today, do we? Is anybody here going to stand up and say, I didn't eat pork this morning because in the Levitical law code it says it's unclean, ceremonially unclean? Is anybody tempted that way? Well, if you are, come and talk to me and I'll try and help you. But these are examples, aspects of a spirit that is not of the Holy Spirit. A confining, reducing, depriving spirit. Not trying to strengthen and empower people to live godly lives, but trying to say, hey, you know what? The way you live the best godly life is to be severely self-denying and ascetic. Get rid of all of these temptations in your life. Now, of course, it's wise if you have a temptation. Your besetting sin is in a certain area. That you ruthlessly put away every occasion for such sin. But this kind of spirit and approach to Christian living that Paul's warning against here is like bad parents who think that their little monster kids are going to run around and wreck the house and there's nothing they can do about it. So the best thing to do is to put up all the breakable and precious things out of the reach of the children. And then, of course, they go into other people's houses and say, oh, I better help you put your stuff up too, because my little darling will destroy your house. Instead of dealing with the unruly child. God isn't a bad parent. He doesn't put up all the breakables. He expects us to grow in the grace and knowledge and change and become considerate and loving and caring. But this is also petty and It's a retreat from advancement in godliness. So Paul says, watch out for these self-appointed judges. These that I've called log-eyed lords. They have the log in their eyes. And they're imputing their own wicked and impure motives to everyone around them, saying, I can't wear the white shirt because I would be boasting in purity. Therefore, that fellow can't wear a white shirt either. Get the log out of your own eye. Make that your priority, and then you can help your brother. But by then you'll realize he has a little speck in his eye. It's not nearly as challenging as dealing with your own sin and your own problems. The content of what such log-eyed lords were peddling in Colossae can be summed up as, one, Jewish ceremonialism, and in several ways. Dietary matters, then with reference to the Levitical regulations. You know, they thought to themselves, We basically rejected almost an entire book of the Bible here with all the ceremonial laws and dietary restrictions and the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. That's one of Moses' books. Even the Sadducees held the first five books of the Bible to be scripture inspired by God. The more liberal Pharisees regarded the other books of the Old Testament to be part of God's Word. And we regard all of that with the Gospels and the Epistles to be God's Word. But there was a reconsideration there. Maybe we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater here. So let's at least go back to these dietary restrictions. They can be helpful. They can teach us things. They can curb our natural liberty. So that I want a piece of bacon, but I remember that God says don't eat of unclean animals. And so I won't because I respect God. That sounds fine, doesn't it? But God made it clear that He was the one who abrogated that law. When He gave the vision to Peter of all these unclean animals and said, rise, kill and eat. Oh, I never would do that, Lord. Even God Himself. Peter never tired of contradicting the Lord. I am more holy than you are. No, Peter, don't call what God has made clean, unclean. And of course, he wasn't talking about dietary things. But incidentally, Luke says, when he's writing in that account in Acts, he says, and guess what? You can have all the bacon you want now. All right. Dietary matters, then, with reference to regulations. How does that apply to us today? Well, of course, we are a health-obsessed society. And you get all sorts of notions about what to eat and what not to eat. And while it's good to pay attention and be reasonable about what we eat and don't eat, it always seems to come back, doesn't it, to just reasonable moderation. Because, you know, God made us to do more than eat. How much time do we spend, actually, putting food into our mouths? Not very much. Life is about other things. More than that. And if we get obsessed with health and trying to extend our lives a few years, which isn't always a good thing when you consider so many minds going, even when people live up into ancient years, it was so much simpler when people simply ate what was put before them and then developed their heart problems and their cancers and died. I mean that. It was more simple then. You didn't have a whole industry of long-term so-called care that just kept racked, aching bodies artificially extending the duration of their tortured existence, and minds that were gone, long gone, but bodies fed all sorts of things to keep them artificially alive. We didn't have that sort of stuff. It's a plague on modern life. And I'm not saying that there aren't benefits of modern medicine, but this is what you see when you make an idol out of something like that. The base things of life. Holy days also with Jewish ceremonialism. Then with reference to the Jewish religious observances. Now with respect to man-made holidays. We're coming up to one next week. It's a man-made holiday. Christmas. The earliest record to the life or to the birth of our Lord, speaks of Him having been born and delivered and born in May, not December. But of course, the Roman Saturnalia was the nearest equivalent to Christmas as we know it, with all the gifts and all the celebration and everything else, just after the winter solstice, celebrating the fact that the sun god would yet return in His strength, and we have cause to celebrate. So that's what was going on. The church tried to snuff it out, but couldn't. So said, well, let's baptize this thing that's a tiger that we've got by the tail. And we'll say three masses on the day and proclaim it a holy day. Well, there's your Christmas for you. It's a man-made holiday. Now let no man be your judge in reference to that. Some people say, well, if that's the way it began, we need nothing to do with it and must have nothing to do with it. And you're in sin if you do. Give a gift to your wife on that day. Others say it's a holy day and we all must observe it. When it's just a day, friends, it's just a day. If you want to give gifts, if you want to put up lights, if you want to refer to it in its common nomenclature, Christmas, go ahead and do it. You're not sinning any more than you are by lighting off firecrackers. Well, you can't even do that now in Virginia, but sparklers and cooking hot dogs on the 4th of July. But it's not a holy day. And it's not a demonized day either. It's a day. So, see how much easier it is to live life when we live in Christ instead of trying to make gods out of things like this? Mention is made of the Sabbath, you know. And this isn't that Paul is saying, forget about the Sabbath day, because that word, though it's not so clear in most English translations, is very clear in the original. He's speaking about Sabbaths, plural. And there was a Sabbath regulation in effect in conjunction with all of the major Jewish festivals. And that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, but all these times of not being able to do what you ordinarily would do in preparation for the Feast of Tabernacles and the other feasts and festivals, for example. Why should believers pay no attention to such things, or at least treat them as things indifferent and personal? Because, as Paul says in verse 17, they are shadows of Christ who has now come. Shadows of Christ who has now come. Believers may have been comforted and encouraged by the shadows that pointed to Christ when that was all they had. It was God telling them that there would come one. God would provide Himself a sacrifice for their sins. And here are the shadows. Here's what his work's going to look like. It's going to be substitutionary. It's going to be death. Because the wages of sin is death. But it's not your death, the sinner. It's one substituted, the lamb that you bring from your flock. And he's perfect and without sin personally. All of that was the shadows pointing to Christ. But now that the living and loving Son of God has come and has accomplished redemption, undue attention to such shadows is unnecessary and even detrimental to true edification. We've spoken about this before. You're parted from your beloved, and they're sending you text messages and phone calls and even letters, and saying, "I'll be at such and such a place and such a day. You'll see me then." These are shadows. These are the outer traces of attenuated communication. And then you see them and you're at the corner and you see their shadow approach and you know that's your beloved. And when they come into view, you fall down on the sidewalk and start kissing the shadow. It's crazy. It's crazy. Nobody would do that with an earthly friend or loved one. But why is it that people treat the Lord Jesus Christ that way and think of making it into a virtue? These matters of food laws and holy days, to them Paul adds a number of other things that can appear to be spiritual and of God, but that really are not. Asceticism, for one thing. Self-abasement. Self-abasement. They are going to defraud you of your pride by delighting, verse 18 says, in self-abasement. Now, self-denial is fine. Self-control is fine. The Holy Spirit teaches us these things, and we delight in them. But this is talking about overdone self-denial versus self-discipline that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Boasting in it. The way real self-denial works is this way. We don't like it. We don't like denying ourselves the thing. Now, real self-denial is not denying yourself sin. That's always wrong. And it's not really self-denial to deny sin. Nothing can be more blatant self-love than to deny sin, because sin is always deceptive in what it promises, but deadly in what it provides. So when we say self-denial, I want to commit adultery 5 times a week, but I'll deny myself 2 of those times. So there I am, a good self-denying Christian. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about denying ourselves legitimate things. Why? For a loving purpose. I may have legitimately in my pocket $5. And you may be in front of me in the store, the grocery line, and you run short. And I say, well, I'll deny myself some of these $5. You're a dollar short, I'll give you a dollar. Debbie was telling me about reading about an account like this. A guy was actually in a line, and he's telling his counselor, he's going to get counsel and help, because he was not a loving man. He was learning to love. There was an old lady in front of me, and she didn't have enough to pay her tab. 73 cents she needed. So I gave her a dollar. Counselor said, that's a good thing you've done there. That's a loving thing. He said, no, it wasn't. I was just tired of the old lady being in front of me and holding me up. I wanted her gone. Well, at least the man was honest and had insight into the fact he wasn't loving. He was loveless and self-regarding. Now, you could give that dollar, you see, and say, I'm denying myself. I'd rather have $5, but I'm going to give up this $1. But it's not self-denying. You've invested that dollar. You've spent it in getting rid of some impediment. But she wasn't an impediment. She was a lady made in God's image. And you have the opportunity to engage with her and to really sincerely tell yourself, as much as I'd rather have all my $5, I'm going to deny myself one and give it to her. Even if she turns around and we start talking and now everybody behind us is mad at me and her because we're talking and engaging lovingly. That would have been loving. That would have been truly self-denying. But you see, these people delight in self-denial for the sake of self-denial. They take pleasure in it. Why? Because they have a way of boasting in it and showing other people how self-denying they are. They walk around looking always gloomy. Why? Because I just don't eat. I'm fasting. Never mind. Don't hand me a cookie. I'm fasting. I can't have that. The welfare of my soul depends upon refusing that cookie you're trying to give me. This becomes then the rule for all believers. I'm not eating the cookie. You shouldn't either. That's something to be resisted. Now, it might seem logical, you see, that self-denial is a good thing. But when it's overdone, it becomes a bad thing. And instead of becoming like Jesus, who despised the shame of the cross, but he denied himself and embraced that shame for the joy set before him. There is no joy set before these ascetics. It becomes an end in itself. And ultimately, it's so that they can stand up to God like that wicked, lazy, one-talent man and say, you gave me 1 talent, you get your talent back. I haven't done anything wrong. I want to do nothing. I can't stir. I can't use my imagination. I can't use my powers because I might lose this talent and I know the master will crush me. So you just want to have a minimalist view of life. That's a reduction. That doesn't conclude, beginning in self-denial, but conclude in real gain. Gain of love, gain of relationships, strengthening and expanding relationships. And angels. Now, what's wrong with angels? Well, nothing, so long as we keep them in their place. The Bible says that they surround us. They uphold us. They serve us. They serve us. And so what's wrong with them when you start worshiping them and thinking you can identify them and call them by name and convince others that your angel is better than the other angels and so forth? That's wrong. That takes a good thing from God and makes too much of it. Or special knowledge. The verse is translated, verse 18, the man taking his stand on visions. But literally it says the things a person has seen. And there are two words in Greek for seeing. Well, actually, there are three at least now that I'm thinking of it. Maybe more too. Some of you clever ones can come and tell me the others. But there's one that says simply to physically see, to apprehend with physical vision. And the other one that says to see with understanding. In other words, mental insight and apprehension. And that's the one that's used here. So it's what a person has seen or come to understand. And that becomes the new standard. Not just for him, but for others. And he imposes his own experience and partial understanding as a standard for all. Especially when that experience is flawed by the inflating power of pride. And Paul does say there's nothing wrong with seeing in the sense of, you know, you say, somebody explains something and you say, oh, I see, meaning I understand. There's nothing wrong with understanding. But this is understanding that's not understanding. It's supposed understanding, inflated without cause by his own fleshly mind. I remember hearing about these brothers. I think they were twin brothers somewhere up in Canada. And they were in a church up there causing all sorts of problems. And somebody who knew them told me, because I came into contact with one of them, those boys are not always right, but they are always certain. And I thought, well, that's surely somebody taking a stand on the inflated pride of his own mind and thinking that that's him standing strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. But how now do we identify and recognize such things as these in the church today? As I said, is anybody here tempted to get rid of your pork out of respect for the Levitical law and all the other things therein? Anybody want to go and celebrate the festival of a new moon? Anything like that tempting anybody? I trust not. But how do we identify them now? That's the issue. That's the question for us. And we do it by the character of these things. Paul has sketched out enough of this so that we know the character. In other words, the character is this. Regulations. Mechanically imposed to supply some supposed need or defect. The emphasis being upon external observable behavior. That's the character, one part of the character, the mechanical rules applied across the board to all. Do or don't wear the white shirt. Make up your mind. The church has to study this question and come to a conclusion and then make a rule for everyone to follow. But there's another aspect to the character of these things. They are impersonal. Impersonal. Well, they do touch people, but they just touch you as an individual. You have to follow the rules. Why? Well, if you don't, you'll go to hell. That's about as far as the personal dimension reaches these kinds of things and these kinds of judges and law-guide lords who arise in churches even today. Rules. It's rules. It's all about rules. Right and wrong. It's not about relationships. Thirdly, they're impoverishing. Paul speaks in verse 17 of these things being the shadow of what's to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You're dealing with shadows. And children, you know, we laugh at the person falling down on the pavement and kissing the shadow, but children often find more interest in the shadow of a person than in the person himself. I mean, I'm older than most here, and I remember being more taken up with the shadow of my grandfather than the old geezer himself. I played games with it, and some of them weren't very nice games with his shadow. That's the way these folks act. They want to play in the shadows. They can appear more expert as long as they stay in the shallows and the shadows. But it's impoverishing because instead of substance, we have shadows. And we, instead of being prospered, we are defrauded, as verse 18 says. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in all these things that say the way to go is to deny yourself and abase yourself and worship the angels, the holy angels, and all that. Then, of course, overarching all of this is that they distract from Christ. They distract from the substance of salvation. In verses 19 to 23, Paul moves on to remind us that the Christian life isn't about mechanical rules and regulations that we perform. It's about new life, lived from a decisive death, died. That death was Christ's death, but not just Christ's death. That's not what salvation is all about, just Christ's death. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God's manifesting his love in that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. Period. Christ didn't die just to die. He died to bring into his death a multitude that no one but God could number. All of his elect people died in him. It's about Christ's death and our death by virtue of our union with him. With verse 19, Paul reminds us of the true and perfect and abundant source of our new life. Not holding. This is what they don't hold on to. You know, you've got two hands. And it takes two hands to hold on to something when your life depends upon it. Who's going to be hanging 20 stories up and from a wire and saying, one hand will do it. Two hands. But if you take one hand off to play around in the shadows, you've lessened your grasp of Christ. But I thought it depended on his grasp of me. That's how his grasp is on you. We're protected, as Peter says, by the power of God through faith. Through faith. If you find yourself believing firmly, it's because God is grasping you firmly. If you find yourself not believing, God isn't. There'd be any number of reasons for that. But you have to take that up with God and be honest as to the condition of your own soul and appetites. Not holding fast to the head, playing around with all of these things, these religious, seemingly religious things, exalting these petty things to some kind of overarching significance. Until Christ is just a vague, irrelevant relic, running, if running at all, as a background, silent partner. Not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body. You see that? Go back, read all this stuff. Asceticism, all that stuff. That's you. You and your performance. How does that affect other people? Not very well. You run around because you're fasting for day on end and you're thinking you're doing a great work for God, burning yourself out and making yourself miserable. You make other people miserable around you. That's not what Jesus says to do in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, eat your food, comb your hair, clean yourself up, be thankful, be joyful. That's the loving thing to do. But here it's the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. What's that? Joints and ligaments? Is that Christ? Is that part of Christ? Growing with a growth which is from God, not from these petty-minded, small-hearted, ascetic shadow worshipers. Well, here's something more about that. The ligaments and so forth. Paul in Ephesians 4 is talking about us all attaining to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Not sound doctrine, but the wind of doctrine, what people make in their own fabulous and blowhard ways over various doctrines, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, It's a participle. It really means just truthing in love, living the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him, not into a bunch of petty rules and regulations that men have made up. We've decided that 10,001 angels can sit on the head of a pin. And if you don't believe that, you will be disciplined by this church. How petty can you get? But we're not tossed away, tossed around by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking and living the truth, we're to grow up into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what? By that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. He's talking about the members. You see, he's gone on from Christ and his perfection and the sufficiency of his work for us to the perfection of the believer. Not that we're actually perfect, but we're working out a perfect salvation. And along come these interlopers who say, Hey, you need something in addition to that. That package isn't complete. You need to add some things to that. And it's not true. This is how Christ works. He makes us to be dead to sin, but alive to God, and alive to His love, and alive with a new heart that He's given to us that loves others. Each joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Building up of itself in love. Now, you just can't do that if you're running around trying to figure out what you can't eat and what you must eat and what kind of shirt to wear. You can't do that. This is Christ's death and our death with Him and in Him. Holding fast then to the head, the entire body growing from God, with a growth from God. In addition to this relational dimension, there's also a radical dimension. We have died a definitive death in and with Christ. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ, he's not saying if you mentally have a concept that when he died as the punishment and payment for your sins, then you no longer have to worry about being punished for those sins. Well, that's all fine. That's all true. But that's not the whole truth. One of the reasons you don't have to worry about those sins is that you paid for them too through your substitute, Christ. They don't adhere to you. The way Jesus dealt with that woman caught in adultery. Well, I don't condemn you. What's wrong with him? Is he blind? Is he stupid? Is he morally corrupt at this point? Was he smitten with her beauty himself? And so he fudged the rules and says, I don't condemn you. She had been caught in adultery. She had sinned. That wasn't a matter for dispute. But Jesus treats her as though she hadn't. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. We have died to these things. We don't have to laboriously construct a righteousness. It's given to us to put on, and it's something that is essentially not just external, but is growing internal. Is a part of us. That death is not repeated self-denial, but an actual mortification of our old selves. And Paul deals with this extensively in Romans chapter 6. The question, if our sin increases, grace abounds all the more, should we not then just continue to sin, be reckless and unruly? Paul says, no, may it never be. God forbid. And here's how he forbids it. You have died to sin. You might think, you might be powerfully tempted to think, you will be happy if you sin, but you have died to it. You will never be happy in it. Never. Try it a million times. You'll never once be happy in it. You have died to it. But you have died with someone. Christ, who has loved you and died in your stead and died for you. and in whom you have died safely. That death sets us free from the so-called elementary principles of the world. Paul spoke of them back up in verse 8. The tradition of men according to the elementary principles of the world. What's that? Well, it's an escape, not from food and drink and regulations of living, but from the dominion of these things as being idols in our lives. That is the elementary principle of the world. You have to eat food or you die. You have to put on clothes or you'll die of exposure. You have to have shelter or you'll die of exposure. And that's about as far as we go. We want to have fun and games, but we can only have them, you know, as we don't stray too far from these essentials. Food, clothing, shelter. And here comes Jesus Christ. He says, don't worry about those things. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. He'll give you all else. Does it mean you quit your job and you live a life of indolent ease? No. But you work with the knowledge that He'll give you and He'll bless you, giving you your daily bread through your labors. But you're seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. This is an escape from having the tyranny of many masters that demand all from us. It's an escape from the externals, the surface things of life that makes a life matter, a matter of our feeding on the husks rather than on rich, nourishing, satisfying fare of the Spirit of God who transforms our minds and characters and relationships. See, what Paul's talking about to these Colossians here isn't just something that's happened by Jesus, but something that Jesus has done. And we just figure it out and figure out how it relates to us. What He's done is He's brought us into a loving relationship with Himself. And that's the bond that is between us. Love. We love because He first loved us. And that bond we seek to apply to others in our lives. Especially to our brethren, but even to those who are neighbors and workmates and even enemies. In verse 21, these elementary principles are reviewed. And how negative they are. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. These all refer to things destined to perish with the using, as though it matters. What in the end of the day does it matter? Whether you had this food or that food, or too much or too little. Those who fixate on such things are pandering principles while they themselves are perishing. Because Paul says in verse 22, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, they too are perishing because they're sinners. You could eat the most perfectly nutritious diet for the rest of your life, for all of your life. You're still going to die. And after that comes judgment. And what will you do about your character that you've just ignored? And the loveless and self-regarding life you've lived, trying to maintain pristine health. The issue ultimately is one of resemblance over reality. In verse 23, Paul grants that such petty rules and regulations have the appearance of wisdom, but in reality, read this verse, they are self-centered. Paul says it's self-made religion and self-abasement. They're self-centered, not Christ-centered. And they don't touch. These rules and regulations don't touch or transform our souls into the holy, loving likeness of Christ. You're wrestling with sin in your life. Don't determine to do something, some little rule, and do it harder and perfectly. All you have to do is regard yourself to be dead to it and alive to God. And looking at that person who has loved you will make sin as easy to put aside as taking off a coat that's become too much warm environment, and you take it off to be cooler and more comfortable. That's it. Reality is that we have a living Redeemer. We have died with Him to sin. We live with Him unto righteousness. And it's not a self-conscious righteousness. It's a rejoicing in a gift that is given to us and unfolds, and we find it to fit us perfectly and satisfyingly. And we're just putting it on, and rejoicing in it, that God should be so generous, so merciful, so loving to us. Shallow, man-made rules can't compare with the substantial, God-given life and radical righteousness.